And let's turn to really what is the climax of what we've been studying over the past 12 Tuesdays. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, just what do you see what's in there? And I'm only scratching the surface. We have come in our 13th study to what is unquestionably a climax. We discovered on our very first night that we have, as believers, a new identity in Christ, which transcends all social, all educational, and all national boundaries. You'll find people in Christ all over the world, in all sorts of situations, socially, educationally, racially. We discovered that we are part of the mystical union of Christians as members of the body of Christ. A new identity. Then we find we have a new lifestyle that we should live for His pleasure. And that's the way the Christian lives, for the Lord's pleasure. Then we find we have a new wealth that is available from the riches that are available in Christ. Then we find on another evening, and in fact we joyed in a new security that we have. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Then we find we had a new eye-opener, that the Holy Spirit can open the eyes of our understanding in order to be able to see all that we have. Then we find we had a new optimism, and this new optimism is because of what the grace of God can do in lives, and because we saw and see what God can do through His grace, it makes us optimistic. Then we find we have a new purpose, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that He has planned that we should do before we were even born. And when eventually we come to that hour that God has prepared us for in our lives, maybe our whole lives, a preparation for an hour that comes when we can be used of God, as we find in the life of Joseph, etc. And you in your life and me in my corner, you know that our lives are a preparation, and suddenly we come around the corner and we find that God has prepared us for the hour. And then we find that God has a new masterpiece, which is His church. And how that in it, Jews and Gentiles are brought together and become one. And then we find there's a new message that goes out across the world concerning the unsearchable riches of Christ. And last week we looked at what is a very deep subject, this strange design, this new strange design for the church, which is to display to angels and principalities and powers the multicolored wisdom of God. Now, all of these things have been deep. Most of them have been very doctrinal. And I thank you for staying with me through this period of deep study. Many of you very faithful in following it very closely. We have really been looking at vast canvases on which God, the design of God, has been working in the creation of the world, the plan of salvation, the purposes of God for the future. And it's been fantastic huge, vast. All of these themes. But I would have to say tonight that all of that doctrine that we have looked at is of no value whatsoever unless it brings us to the conclusion of verse 12 that we have read together. It's no use. If this conclusion were not there, all of this would be valueless. You say, well, what is it? Let me state it very simply. It is. Its purpose is to enable you and to enable me to come into the presence of God and worship Him and pray to Him. There are all kinds of benefits that Christian salvation brings. All kinds of needs that I have that God's salvation satisfies. And I thank God for them. But over and above all of those benefits, the grand objective towards which it is all designed is to allow you and to allow me to come before God in worship and prayer. You see, look again at this man's situation. Chapter 6 and verse 20, what does it say? For which I am an ambassador in chains. In other words, as Paul is dictating or writing this letter, probably dictating it, he's chained. 6 and 20. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He's imprisoned. So that here is a man who's chained and in prison, and we take it under house arrest in Rome for at least 2 years, the Bible says. At least. 2 years guarded, chained. And yet he says in verse 13 to the Christians at Ephesus, I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What's he saying? Well, I think he's saying, I am not overwhelmed by my tough circumstances. I am not overwhelmed by what is happening to me in my private life or in my ministry, which is greatly curtailed because, obviously, of what's happening. This is what he's saying. In everyday language, I may, you know, be up to my neck in the waters, but I'm not drowning. I am not fainting. So don't you be when you see what I'm going through. I mean, it's some letter, isn't it? I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. Well, obviously, it's for the gospel's sake. He is where he is, and the extension of God's kingdom. That is your glory. Now, the Lord is working out a purpose in my tough circumstances. As he always is in every tough circumstance, anyway. You see, when trials and tribulations come rolling into your life, the devil always tries to get you to doubt your faith. Satan has desired, said Jesus to Peter, to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. There's not a Christian here tonight that the devil wouldn't love to do that with. To sift you like wheat. And particularly to get you to doubt the faith. If he can get you to doubt the faith, he has you. And every Christian has gone through experiences where they have come, I reckon, to doubt the faith. If they were honest. And they stand and they look at it and they say, is it true at all? Because of their circumstances. And the devil whispers, where is God? I mean, this is 1 month of imprisonment, 2 months of imprisonment, 3 months of imprisonment, 6 months, 12 months, 18 months, 2 years. And this man is still chained. Don't you lose heart, he says, at my tribulation. In other words, he is not doubting his faith. Now, I mean, the classic example of someone who did was John the Baptist. And no wonder, because his circumstances were so awful, he sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you really the Messiah after all? This was the one who had declared in the way of the Lord, prepared it, and baptized so many people. Thousands and thousands of people from all over Israel had been blessed through the ministry of John the Baptist. And here he is incarcerated in prison, and he begins to doubt the whole thing. Jesus sent a message back to him saying that scripture had been fulfilled. The poor had the gospel preached to them and so on and so forth. And he quoted a verse in the Old Testament through his disciples, to his disciples to take back to him to prove to John that he was fulfilling a promise that had been promised in the Old Testament. And John, we never read of John doubting again, because the promises of God were sent to him. It's a good thing you're in Doubting Castle to apply the promises of God. And here is this man. I mean, it is absolutely wonderful. Despite his circumstances, he is saying, do not lose heart at my tribulations. You say, well, what then is the secret of Paul's equilibrium in the midst of his overwhelmingly difficult circumstances? Well, he gives us that in this great climax in verse 12. He is saying, I may be having a tough time, but I can go right into the presence of God, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And when you go to the Lord with your problems, and you know, it's not a biblical statement, but say, Lord, could I, you understand what I'm trying to say, I hope, could I borrow your eyes? Could I see my circumstances and my situation through your eyes? And that is very different. He doesn't stop with the problem. He goes straight into the presence of God. Now, what is this teaching us? Well, this is teaching us a great principle in Christian living. And the principle is this. Doctrine is always meant to have a practical outcome. You must never regard doctrine as an end in itself. Some people look on it, you know, as something to agree about or something to discuss. I like what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. I think this is a very powerful statement. I've had great help from him in this verse. He says, and think about this, if your doctrine, that is, stops at that point, that is the point where you think that doctrine is just something you should discuss, talk about, agree about, if that's where you stop with doctrine, if doctrine stops at that point, I do not hesitate to assert that it can even be a curse. If all doctrine means to you is to have an argument and a big discussion and a taking of sides on a doctrinal issue, that's all it is. It's a curse. Doctrine is never, ever in Scripture meant or designed to just be something to agree or disagree about and take sides on. It is meant to bring us all to God. It's meant to be practical. Pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Can you show me anywhere in the Bible where doctrine is left in isolation? Verse 1 to verse 11 of Ephesians 3 is meant to lead us to verse 12. See, you take Christians across the world, and often you will find they divide into two groups in this matter. There are those who say, well, I'm really mainly interested in doctrine. And you never hear their voice in prayer. You never see them practically involved in the life of the church. You never see their lives being particularly holy. They're just interested in doctrine. Talk to them, they'll argue about it all day long. And they'll dissect it brilliantly into Greek and Hebrew and all the rest of it. They will discuss doctrine endlessly, but it has no effect on their everyday life. It's something to discuss, an intellectual interest. Then there are others. There are others who say, well, we know nothing of doctrine. We're not really that kind of people. We're not really interested in doctrine. Like, don't really get us into doctrine because we're practical. We want practical Christianity. We're practical Christians. We're not really all that interested in doctrine. And often you will find that that is so all over the world. Either they're all doctrine or they're all practical. But the Scripture teaches that the two, doctrine and practical, godly, holy, Christian living, are indivisible. They are one thing. They're not divided. And now as a Bible class, over these next few months, we are about to see that happen. Because as we have spent these 13 weeks going through slowly and carefully the doctrine that is laid out by Paul in this amazing book, now we're going to move in to the practical side of it in our next studies. But you see, there are some folk and they say, well, I'm a practical Christian, you know, I don't read the first chapter of Ephesians until halfway through chapter 4. I start halfway through chapter 4 and read on to the end of chapter 6. I like the practical bit of Ephesians. Or others say, well, I'm particularly interested in the doctrinal bit of Ephesians. All that practical bit at the end, well, you know, it's not really my thing. But this is one book, and it is indivisible in its teaching. The doctrine leads to the practical. And you know, we're going to get into some of these very powerful sections of Ephesians where we are faced with Christian warfare and the sword that we can use and the shield we can use and the helmet we can use and the covering for our feet that we can use and all of the armor that a Christian can have to fight against the onslaught of the enemy as he would seek to wipe you out with his fiery darts and so on. It's fantastic. wonderfully practical for your everyday Christian life. But let's not forget, there's another side to the book, the doctrinal side. So therefore, the doctrine that we have looked at over these 13 weeks is now leading us immediately into the practical. And what is the practical? Access to God. What could be more practical than that? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to be honest with you. When I approach God in prayer, I am often reminded of my sins. You know, you want to pray and you come before the Lord in prayer and you get down on your knees and the devil starts to taunt you. And you look into your own heart and you look into your own life and you say, how can I possibly hold communion with God and talk to Him? Because I've done this, I've done that, I've said the other, I have sinned against the Lord. I feel when I get down to pray so often like saying, like Peter, depart from me for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Do you ever feel like that? I feel unworthy. Sometimes overwhelmed with a sense of my own vileness in my own heart. Because everybody knows, if they are really honest, that the Bible is right. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You and I can't even know our own hearts. I often tell on Tuesday nights of the great Whitfield who was once challenged. Mr. Whitfield, if someone got up in your congregation and said, I'll tell them about you and the things that you have done and they'll never listen to you again, he would say, what would you say? He said, I would say on, my friend. And when you have told the worst about me publicly and you've finished, I will be able to start and tell them things that you don't know, because I know my own heart like nobody else does. You ever feel like that? You say all the time. You feel like me. Yes? Unworthy. And yet this verse, 13 or 12, says that I am to have boldness and access with confidence. However am I to have that? Oh, I know that the great intercessors of the Bible had boldness. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah. Let me show you an intercessor with boldness. Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, the people of God have had terrorists in their city who have wrecked the city of Jerusalem. And this fella is a butler to a king. 800 miles round trip from Jerusalem working for this king, Artaxerxes. And he suddenly gets a burden to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem's wall. One of the first things I wanted to see when I got to Jerusalem was the bit of the wall still standing. And he hears about all that is going on. Verse 3, the captivity in the province, the great distress, the reproach, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now, does this fellow sit as a butler in a, you know, it's a very posh job, if you like. It's a very powerful job. He's with a great potentate. He has a good job. The fellow's heart is overwhelmed with love for the problems that God's people are having. And he says, well, You say, well, what can he do? What can one man do? I tell you what he can do. He can pray. You say, does it make any difference? Well, I tell you, before the prayer was finished, in its power and influence, the city of Jerusalem's walls were rebuilt by this man and his friends. I've often thrilled at these words. Verse 4, Nehemiah 1. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. He took it to heart. And mourned for many days. Well, I suppose that's a bit like what Vance Havner said. In desperate situations, very often we are in desperate situations, but we are not desperate. Personally, well, this man was. It was a desperate situation, but he took it to his own heart. I wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting. And to put it very simply, he took it to heart and then he took it to God. And what happens? He started to pray before the God of heaven. Now here is a man interceding. Listen to him. Do they pray like this in your prayer meeting, in your church prayer meeting? Is this the way they pray? I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. When was the last time somebody got up in your prayer meeting and said, Lord, would you open your eyes and open your ears? I want to talk to you. You say, Derek, that's irreverent. Irreverent? What's in it here for then? That I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we've sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you. We haven't kept your commandments, statutes, ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out of to the furthest parts of the heavens, yet I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Took it to heart, took it to God. Eventually, he took it to the people and the wall was built. Now, if I remember correctly, friends, and I'm not going right through the book, but I want to highlight this, it was 6 months before anything happened. He prayed every day and night, right through the day and night, you know, in his heart and in his attitude, while he was doing his work at the same time, and God was silent for 6 months. Never said a thing. Nothing. Still the gates were burned and the people of God mourned and the whole thing was broken up and it looked a mess. And where were all the promises of God? Then one day, he's working before the king, and the king said to him, if I can paraphrase it, excuse me, Nehemiah, why are you looking depressed and sad? Now in these days, as you know from the book of Esther, you weren't allowed to be sad before a potentate. You had to be cheerful. And if you were sad, you got your smile, you got your head removed, so you never smile again. That's true. Now, I'm not going through it all line by line, but in the next chapter, you'll read about it. 6 months in the line, he says, why are you sad? And what does the Bible say? The Bible says that Nehemiah prayed and said. Now, how can you pray and say? Well, I do it quite often on Tuesday nights. While I'm preaching to you, I'm praying away. In my heart, help me, Lord. Help me get this across at the same time. This is but what I call a telegraph prayer. The king says, why are you so sad? And he thinks, I'm about to get executed. So he prays, well, wouldn't you? I'm sure he said, Lord, what am I going to say now? And I don't know whether the Lord actually gave him this to say, because it wasn't actually true. He looked at the king and he said, oh, king, he said, live forever. I think I would say that maybe to a fellow who was going to cut my head off. Hope you live forever. Well, it wasn't actually possible. He wasn't going to live forever. But it's a very human situation. I prayed and said. And to make a very long story short, he said, well, I'll tell you why I'm sad. You see, the gates are burned with fire. The people of God are in trouble. The whole situation is broken up, etc., etc. And I desperately have a burden on my heart to go back amongst God's people and rebuild that wall that has been wrecked. Well, what's your problem? He says, I'll give you a passport through the various nations you have to cross. Our countries you have to cross. I'll get Asaph, who's the keeper of the woods, to give you timber. I'll give you horsemen. And I'll give you time off work. This fellow was a heathen man. Wasn't a believer. So it could be that you are sad and down because of circumstances. God is silent, and you think he's never going to answer me. He's never going to intervene. He's never going to do anything. God may use an unconverted person. I know a certain church in Northern Ireland, and there were a group of Christians in it behaved disgracefully. Disgracefully. And they behaved so disgracefully that they tried to shove out certain Sunday school teachers they didn't like. And they used to go and sit beside the Sunday school teacher in their class to try and annoy them. Nasty. If you're trying to teach a class. Then eventually, they took over the classes. One Sunday afternoon. To the Sunday school of this local church came some parents, many of whom didn't know the Lord. Did you know what they did? They walked into the Sunday school and they lifted these guys physically, carried them out, and set them on the grass outside. And they said, our children would like their teachers back that they love, and we'd like them to have them back. The Lord sent the unconverted in to clean it out. You say, would he do that? I used to write for a certain Christian company. And they began to drift from the Word of God. And I had to pull away from them. Couldn't take it anymore. It was going too far. Pulled out. And it went so far that the Christian company was eventually bought over by an American television company, and eventually bought over by a gentleman called Rupert Murdoch. Not known in evangelical circles, Rupert. Rupert, in fact, who now prints Mission Praise, interestingly enough. You didn't know that, did you? And it so happened that some guys in this so-called Christian section of this company were producing, in the Christian section of the company, a book on how to make wine. You can imagine it was a bestseller. My, it sold like wine. And the fellow who wrote it, he got so annoyed that there wasn't a reprint, began to complain to the Christian company who had put the Christian section of Murdoch's empire that a second edition wasn't coming. And it got to Murdoch's ears. And you know what he did? He rang up the fellows who were in charge of the Christian section of his company publishing Christian books. He said, what are you boys doing publishing a book on how to make wine in the Christian section? Stop forthwith and start printing Christian books. Really? The Christians were so far offline in their remit that an unconverted man had to sort them out. I don't know whether he was a believer or not. I'm not going to judge him. He certainly didn't take a public stand as an evangelical. And he was my boss at Lurgan College. One day, he walked into my classroom, in his study, and he looked at me. He said, "Mr. Bingham," that kind of shocked me. He said, "Mr. Bingham," he said, "have you ever thought of the Christian ministry?" I said, "Is there anything wrong with my work, sir?" He said, "No, nothing. But the whole bent of your life is toward the Christian ministry." I said, "Do you think so, sir?" He said, "Yes, I do." And I started to fight the Lord on calling me to what eventually became this work. And all those millions of people that I preach to today. And I thought, "I'm comfortable in this job, Lord, and I don't, you know, I love teaching English, and I really don't want to be a preacher out here in Northern Ireland because, you know, the fight over their shadows." And Lord, you know, I mean, they'll say things about me and they're not like me, and they'll, Lord, it's comfortable here. I'm in authority with my class and I can help these kids. Long story short, eventually God broke me down or took away all the barriers, left me with no excuse and called me. I'll not go into the details. And I went back to see Mr. Truesdale 6 months later, and I walked through the door, had my letter of resignation in my hand. He says, "Mr. Bingham," he said, "this is the crossing of the Wes," before he even got my mouth open. I said, "Yeah, I'm going to go into the Christian ministry." He says, "Well, let me give you a piece of advice," he said. "There was a very famous American preacher called Amy Simple McPherson. Some of you may have seen the famous story of Amy. A Hollywood movie was made of her. It seems she ran away with a fella in the middle of her preaching ministry in America, and it became a massive scandal. But Amy was some character, used to draw millions of people to listen to her, and she was a sincere believer, it would appear to me. I've read some of her books or looked at them. To make a long story short," he said to me, "when I was in America, I knew Amy Simple McPherson." I said, "Did you?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I'll warn you, Derek." He said, "She was fantastic in public and very pious and godly. But in private, she was a very worldly woman. And whatever happens to you in your ministry, never get like that." This man never preached a sermon in his life, as far as I know. And yet he was the man that God used to bring me to where I am tonight. You say, "Derek, I'm having a rough time and God is silent to me." Well, don't you get annoyed at God for being silent. He's going to speak one of these days. But he may use someone you never dreamt of. Like the Russian government this afternoon were used by God to help us broadcast the gospel to a potential 200 million. And they're not known. They're not known for their liberality. Jim is sitting with us tonight, just back from Russia, where he's been working in the prisons for the Lord, Jim McMillan, over these past few days. And I wish I could bring him up here and just get him to tell you for a moment or two what he's been happening, but he'd probably die of shock. And I don't want to disturb him because he's enjoying the word. He's a policeman. And the thing he hates most in life is to be put on duty at Windsor Park on a Tuesday night. Oh no, it's Windsor Park again. He detests Windsor Park on a Tuesday night. With due respects to Windsor Park, because he wants to be here when he's on duty. But Jim could tell you of these problems where the Russian government are now signing things and trying to stop evangelicals coming in to the country. And yet, in the midst of all this, this has happened. That's an intercessor. That's a man who walked into God's presence with boldness and confidence. What happened? God moved a godless king to bring him to where he was. That very day that I handed in my resignation to that man, I called in with a Christian friend that afternoon to tell him what I'd done, and he got stuck into me. He says, "What?" And ladies, please, if you're older on the back row, don't get mad at me now. He said, "Did you give up a good job amongst all those young people to go to preaching to old ladies in back rows?" And he got stuck into me. And I've told it before and I tell it again. I had a mini miner. Cost me 94 quid. Bought it off Howard Abram. And I bombed home with it, the best heater you ever had in your life. I remember the wee car, it was as warm as toast and my heart was cold. And I stopped by where my mother had been buried a few months before and I went into the graveyard on a starry, starry night. I was 22 years of age. I lived alone. I sat down on the grave and I looked up at the stars. And I said, "Oh God, this man says I've done a terrible thing. But you've called me. And if you give me one soul, I'll go on for you." And this afternoon, a satellite bombing around amongst those stars took the word to me. But kids and older people and young people, I want to tell you for what it's worth. And when I start talking like this, I'm vulnerable and open to fierce criticism because they say he's a big head and a bald big head at that. But I'm only trying to tell you that's where my ministry started. And nobody else was there but God. And my heart was broken. And I thought it was all up. I could never describe to you how I felt when I went home to bed that night. And I remember someone who ought to have known better said, "And who would ever have him preach?" Good question. I remember preaching for 6 months in the US and other places and not a single person trusted Christ for months. And then one night, God turned the tide and opened the heavens on me. And hundreds turned to Christ in County Armagh. And I preached every night with Bob Hewitt for 17 weeks. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that you and I, of ourselves, what are we? Of ourselves. No good thing in us, the Bible says. Full of wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all failed. We all feel vile. We all feel sinners.
and know it. But what?
Exodus 32. I feel God speaking tonight. Exodus 32. People of God, what have they done? They've gone away and got into a sexual orgy around a golden calf and said the calf brought them out of Egypt and the whole thing's in pieces. What does Moses do? And the Lord said to Moses, verse 7, go get you down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, this is God speaking, let me alone. God says to Moses, let me alone. This isn't your average prayer meeting now. God bless our church and God bless the missionaries and God bless Mary and God bless me and mommy and daddy and whatever. God says, let me alone. This is something else. Let me alone. That my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation. Okay, Moses? I'll make a great nation out of you now. Just let me alone. Because it's a two-party system here. I promised that if they obeyed, I would bless them, and they haven't obeyed, and I told them I would scatter them. And my wrath and anger is burning hot against them, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now watch an intercessor with boldness. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abram, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to this people. And you remember later on when Moses went up, God said, I'll send an angel before you into the promised land. And he says, no, Lord, unless you come, I'm not going. That's an intercessor. And God used one man, Nehemiah, with a burden to go and rebuild the work of God in the city of Jerusalem. And God used one man interceding with boldness in prayer to save Israel from extinction. One man. One intercessor between disaster and God. One man. What about the people of God so far away from him that the old prophet sitting on his chair when Hannah came in to pray said, you're drunk, put away your wine. And she could have got mad and said, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. How dare you treat me like this coming to pray? But she didn't, did she? She said, not so, my Lord. She said, I'm a woman of a broken spirit. And I actually want a baby and I've come to ask the Lord for him. And the Lord sent the wee baby and he turned Israel around. One. You say, oh, but Derek, I'm not Nehemiah. I'm not Moses. I'm not Ruth. I'm not Esther. I'm not Hannah. No, I know you're not. But what have we done in the last 13 weeks? What have we shown you? What have we learned? You say, I long to intercede for my neighbors. I long to pray for the troubles of this island. I long to pray for the needs of my own heart. I long to pray for the needs of the nation. But I'm so crippled with my inconsistencies, and I feel so sinful. And how can I be sure that I'm accepted, that I have access, that God will give me entree? Where can I find the boldness of these great characters? Well, the only way I can ever have assurance to pray like that would be to know. To know what? That my sins were all forgiven. That my guilt was all removed. That I had found righteousness before a holy God. Awesomely holy. In whom is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You say, how can I come in and be accepted and pray like that? Look at how difficult it was to approach God in the Old Testament days. Look at those thousands of tents surrounding the tabernacle at night with that mighty pillar of fire above the Holy of Holies where the Lord dwelt. And if you'd got into those tents and into the hearts of those people, you'd have found pride and unclean thoughts and hostility and even hatred. And there in that holy place where God dwelt, there were huge 9-foot white curtains, pure white, contrasting with the gray of the tents, giving the immediate impression of purity and holiness inside. Nobody could see over them. They were 9 feet high, and God doesn't show himself. There's no ready welcome where God is in that Holy of Holies. Access is forbidden, except for the high priest, and only once every year, and only with the blood of the sacrifice. And Jewish legend tells us that when he went in, sometimes they tied a rope to him in case something happened that they could pull him out again. Why all that ceremony of burnt offerings and trespass offerings and sin offerings and all those others? What is the meaning of all of that ceremonial? Why all of this symbolism? Why? To teach us that God is majestic and awesome and eternal and holy, and that he isn't a pal. He is God. You say, but how can I be accepted before a God like that? Well, that's why we have spent all these 12 weeks that are past in doctrine. Why? Because we learned in chapter 2, did we not? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or what about, let us remember that you who were once Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you're without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, who will ever tell me that that doctrine is irrelevant to the practicality of praying? You couldn't divide them. Because of the truth of the doctrine, you can walk into the presence of God. Forgiven, cleansed, redeemed, justified, saved. Praise God. Hi, through the blood of Jesus. You repented of your sin. You trusted Christ as your Savior. I don't care how great the sin. You have as much right to go into the presence of God and pray and worship as the greatest saint who ever lived. I'm telling you. That's why doctrine and practical teaching are one. And the church that neglects either balance is in trouble. That's why it says in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Notice the two words. In whom, through faith in Him. It's because of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, you have boldness and confidence. So, despite my moods and my feelings and my temperament and my sins and my miserable failures and the hopeless things I do at times, despite all of that, when I kneel to pray and the devil fires his fiery darts at me and says, Bingham, you are a hopeless case, I say, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. How can I lift up my head? The Lord is the lifter of my head. Is your head down, friend? The Lord can lift it up. You say, I'm wiped out, Derek. I have done such things. I am ashamed. I'm no use. I'm hopeless. I can't be used of God. I know, friend. I know I am where you are. I feel like you feel. I'm no different to you. But I only stand here to testify tonight, as a sinner saved by grace, that the Lord can pick you up and use you. You're willing to be used. If you'll stop listening to those miseries who say, ah, you gave up that to do this, when you knew the Lord told you to give up that to do this. And you listen to the other person who mocks you. Why can I go into the presence of God? Why can you go into the presence of God? Because the Lord has opened for you a new and living way. And the curtain, when Jesus said, it is finished, tetelestia, he said, the curtain ripped from the top to the bottom in the temple. On the Holy of Holies was wet. When he cried, it is finished. And bowed his head and gave up the Spirit. And please note the wee point, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. What, just the apostle? Or just the great Moses? Or the great Nehemiah? Or the great intercessors? No, it says we have. All of us. Into the same presence. You got the same power. And what will happen? I'll guarantee what will happen to you if you do this. And you, with confidence and boldness, go down that road of access through the Lord Jesus to pray and to worship in God's presence. I'll guarantee something will happen to you as sure as I'm standing in front of you. You draw near to God. And God will draw near to you. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Can't you see how that all that doctrine is no good unless it leads to this? But this is where it leads to. And aren't you looking forward to the next few months as we move into the rest of this book and see the practical side? Have a good Christmas.